He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar, that he may die. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. If men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time, and he shall take care of him until he is completely healed. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty for life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. If the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Our God, we're so thankful for your promise to set your people free from all their sins and sorrows. We're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made all of this possible, who's come and lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we deserve to die, and risen again to bring sinners to God. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation in him. Lord, we thank you for your plans and promises to make all things new. One day you'll come and dwell among your people. You'll wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. All of those former things will have passed away. You're making all things new, and these words are faithful and true. Lord, we praise you for those promises. Lord, we pray today. Our prayer is that we would say with the psalmist that you would open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, we pray that you would delight our hearts, satisfy them in you as we understand your law and its goodness and your character that it reveals. Lord, we pray that our reading of it would be such that we would say with him again, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." God, fill us, nourish us, teach us your word and your good law, and send us, Lord, meditating on it and rejoicing in it as we go. Lord, for this we alone are inadequate, and we need the help of your Holy Spirit. So come, Holy Spirit, and bless this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you to turn to Exodus 21 if you haven't turned there already. If you're visiting with us, you should know that we are making our way through a study in the book of Exodus. And the Israelites have now been freed from captivity in Egypt. They've now been delivered through the Red Sea and brought to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they'll remain for the rest of the book and where God is giving them his good law. Now, I'd like to set up the sermon the same way I did last week,
And so bear with me if it seems a bit redundant, but I think it's a helpful way to get us started thinking about the topic at hand. So consider with me these news items. March 5th, 2008, UNC Chapel Hill student body president Eve Carson is shot and killed by two men who stole her vehicle and her ATM card. Her body is found early that morning with multiple gunshot wounds, including a shotgun blast to the head. June 5th, 2002, 14-year-old Elizabeth Smart is abducted from her bedroom in Salt Lake City, Utah, by a man who had been hired to perform work on the family's home. She's held captive by him for more than 9 months, during which she suffers horrific abuse. October 25th, 2013, a 21-year-old Florida woman's pit bulldogs attack and seriously injure 8-year-old Makasia Oliver, who was playing nearby the house in which the dogs were kept. The girl's friend, who is with her at the time of the accident, testifies that the doors to the woman's home were left open and the dogs were not leashed. And finally, November 11th, 2013, a Boston bar fight leaves a man with a serious eye injury, and it's unclear whether the injury will have lingering effects on the man's ability to work in the future. What do you want in each of these cases? What resonates within you? What do you desire to see take place? It's justice, isn't it? You think that justice should take place. We want justice for those who've been harmed or killed. We want justice against those who have perpetrated these things. We want those who've committed the crimes to be justly sentenced under a just law. And if we would agree today that any good civil government should do this for its people, then it should come as no surprise that God, the perfect judge and lawgiver, would insist on nothing less than full justice for this nation that he established and ruled, the nation of Israel. Today we're going to be thinking some more about God's commitment and concern for justice among his people. And if you have a handout today, it should help you follow along. Last week we saw God's justice for his people in relation to matters of capital offense. We're not going to cover that territory again. Today, picking up in verse 18, we'll see God's concern for justice among his people in relation to two other crimes. And I feel like I need to register the same caution at the beginning of this sermon that I did last week. And I'll try to make it a bit shorter, but it's so important, I think it needs to preface almost any sermon from this portion of Scripture. We need to be clear about how we should and shouldn't apply this text today. On the one hand, the crimes that God condemns are surely still sins today. It's not hard to make a case that they're a violation of the Ten Commandments, that they are a violation of Jesus' command to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that in many cases they are violations of what the apostles themselves taught. And so the condemnation of these crimes as sins against God and neighbor is just as relevant today as it ever has been. Clearly, these things are still wrong to do. But on the other hand, the punishment that's prescribed for these crimes that we see in our text today, those punishments are specific to the nation of Israel living under the law of Moses. And that is, God's people at that time in salvation history lived under what is called a theocracy. It simply means a nation ruled by God, in which God himself established the civil penalty for the crimes that were committed. But now a big shift has happened with the coming of Christ, which God's people aren't gathered into a single nation state ruled by God, but instead are scattered among the various kingdoms of this world and the various nation states that exist here and are subject to their own laws. Jesus will say, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." So if you want to find where God rules over his people today, don't go find a state capital and search the legislative buildings there, but instead go find a local church. That's where you'll find where God governs and rules over his people by his Spirit. In short, the days of theocracy, along with its system of punishments, its penal code, those are over for God's people. And so while we still want to say today the sins condemned in the text are still sins, we don't want to insist that all the prescribed punishments must also still apply in our nation and the various nations of the world. I think it's really important to be clear about that at the outset. Well, you might say, okay then, Pastor, how should we apply a text like this? If you've told us a word about how not to apply it, how should we apply a text like this? The Apostle Paul thought that all Scripture was profitable for training in righteousness, so the answer can't be for us to just say, it doesn't apply, next text up in the queue, right? We need something better than that. The better way, I think, to approach a text like this is to consider the general principles that underlie the specific laws. So in other words, behind and beneath the laws we find here, can we detect some commitment that God is teaching his people to have? Is there an attitude that we should foster, or an action we should do, or a truth that we should learn? We want to read it in such a way that we can still say with the psalmist that God's law is a delight to us, right? And we want to be able to pray that God would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from his law. There are wonderful things here, in other words. We just need a way of reading it that will unlock and unearth that for us. And so today we're going to note several of these principles that we find along the way. And we're going to finish today by thinking on the banner display of God's mercy and his justice. So let's begin first by thinking about God's concern for justice in matters of bodily injury. So if you have a handout and you're filling it in, the first blank will have the word injury in it. That's what should go there. In matters of bodily injury. We see that section in verses 18 through 27. Let's begin and read through verse 21, 18 through 21. Verse 18, if men have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him shall go unpunished. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. Verse 20, if a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Now, really, I think we can divide verses 18 through 27 into two parts. I read the first of those for you. Verses 18 through 21 deal with temporary injury, so injury that doesn't last, injury that is impermanent. Verses 22 through 27 deal with permanent lasting injury that can be inflicted. So we're just going to take those one at a time. Let's look at the temporary injuries mentioned here first. Notice verses 18 and 19 picture a scenario in which two people get into a fight to settle a dispute, right? They're duking it out over something. And in the course of the fight, one man is seriously injured but doesn't die. Instead, over time, he regains the ability to walk and presumably also to work. Well, what did God command be done to the man who injured him? Look at verse 19. It tells us. While the striker was what our translations call clear or not held responsible or acquitted or free or shall go unpunished, while that was all true in the sense that he would not receive the death penalty. Remember, we've had death penalty verses right before that, so it's clear. It's important to be clear. He must still compensate the injured man for his lost wages while he was unable to work, and he must also cover any fees that were associated with restoring him again to full health. So in modern language, we might say he was on the hook for workers' comp and medical bills, right? Those were the things he had to do. Now notice, there were certainly limits here to a man's liability. The punishment for every crime was not the death penalty. Right? There's an idea of limits to liability here, but notice again the text is pointing out how steep those limits can be. If you injure someone brawling in a fight, you could be looking at paying both your and his living expenses for several months or until he recovered. I think much better than the text suggests is the principle of avoiding using violence to settle disputes when diplomacy will do instead. Right? Avoiding using violence when diplomacy will do instead. Maybe you've been tempted to fight someone. Maybe it was the rude driver in the parking lot who swung in really quickly and took the space you had your blinker on to take. Maybe it was that obnoxious fan of a rival team sitting behind you at the game and heckling the whole time. Maybe it was the reckless neighbor who just plowed over your mailbox. But friends, tell yourself again and again, punching that guy in the face is not worth it. It is not worth it, right? It seems like a really obvious thing to say, but let's say it anyway. It's not worth it. In fact, our text today warns us that it may very well cause more problems for you than it actually solves, right? It may actually add to your problems rather than alleviate them. I once had a boss who bragged to all of his employees about punching out another Little League dad behind the bleachers after a game. Like, what in the world, you know? Maybe it was something in the water where I'm from, but this kind of thing was sadly not uncommon. I was always really thankful I had a dad who liked to beat the guy on the field, right, the other team, rather than after the game behind the bleachers. Many of you probably also saw the video clip of the middle-aged mom and Alabama fan who dove and laid out on top of a group of Oklahoma students at the Sugar Bowl, punching and kicking and screaming because they had somehow insulted her or her family. I'm sure it's on YouTube. You can find it. It's not pleasant. She was escorted out of that game, needless to say. I think when things like this happen, we have to say at the root of our problem here is confusion about whom is really authorized to take vengeance in cases like this. Who's really authorized to carry out vengeance for wrongs that are done? Suppose someone really has wronged you, and let's even say for the sake of argument that it was criminal what was done to you. The answer is not to take matters into your own hand. It's to have the state punish, because it's the state and not you that's authorized by God to punish evildoers. And if the action was sinful but not criminal, or if the state falls down on its duty to punish, your chance for justice hasn't vanished. You need to hear that today. Your chance for justice isn't gone. After all, there is one perfectly just, eternal judge who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Right? That's not just a threat, it's an assurance to you if you've been wronged. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And to put a very fine point on it, you and I are not him. Right? And so he tells us, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. So short of perhaps resorting to self-defense to protect life and property, there's really no good reason to settle conflict with your fist. Instead, we might do better to direct our efforts at learning to control our tempers, learning some skills in diplomacy, by the way, that's a valuable commodity in life, and perhaps also reworking our definition of masculinity to also include the virtue of discretion, which, as the saying goes, really is the better part of valor, right? Verses 20 and 21 deal with the special case of the rule we've just seen about temporary bodily injury. When the one committing the assault is the master and the victim is one of his servants. Notice in verse 20 that if the servant dies as a result of the assault, then the rule for verse 12 applies. Vengeance must be carried out against the master, and I would assume here it means the death penalty, just as verse 12 stipulates. But look at verse 21. Seems a little trickier. Verse 21, if the servant is merely hurt temporarily, not permanently, and he doesn't die, says, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. Or some of your translations will say, he's his money. You're saying, wait a minute. That sounds a little fishy. It sounds like the verse is saying that it was perfectly okay for a master to abuse his servants since they're merely just considered subhuman property. Seems like that's what it's saying. Seems like it's saying, therefore, that a servant's health and life isn't as valuable as a free man's. But I just want to be clear about something today. I don't think that's what the text is saying, and I don't think those are the implications we should draw from it. I just want to take a minute and try to convince you of that, okay? You might remember several weeks ago that we talked about how slavery in ancient Israel was radically different from our modern Western slavery that we're most familiar with. So when I say slavery and what comes into your mind, I think what I'm telling you is, if what comes into your mind is probably what comes into mine, you shouldn't import that and presume that slavery in the Bible was just the same way. Instead, in ancient Israel, a man would contract himself out for a 6-year period of service to a master. And in exchange for that, the master would pay him an agreed-upon price up front that the servant would then take and use to pay off his creditors. So service then, note this well, was voluntary and temporary, and it was designed to help people escape crushing debt and poverty. It was with the best interest of the servant in mind that it took place. In essence, the master was prepaying the servant for the cost of 6 years' labor, giving the servant room and board during that time, and then the servant had to fulfill his term of service before the account was considered even. It's in that sense that verse 21 says the servant is his master's money or his master's property. I don't think we should take that as a comment about how the slave is to be understood as a person or how he's to be treated. It's just an acknowledgement that the rights of his service had been purchased. And think with me here about this, and I think this will explain verse 21. Because a servant was his master's own money, if someone else were to hurt that servant, he would owe the master a payment to compensate him for the loss of service that he had already paid for. But if you hurt your own servant, it wouldn't make sense to require you to pay yourself. It would be silly for the law to say that. And so the law simply says here that no payment is required. That doesn't mean, however, that there isn't a penalty for the master who abuses his servant. Any master who did that would suffer financial loss by having a servant that he put out of work. Injuring a servant made about as much sense as hiring a repairman by the hour and then pushing him down a flight of stairs in your house. Why would you do that, right? It's self-defeating. And so there were built-in deterrents to keep you from abusing your servants. I think this is what this all means. It just won't do for us to say that the Bible condones the mistreatment of servants or that it considers their lives as being less valuable than those of others. Instead, all human beings, slave or free, bear God's image and have value in his sight for that reason. It's the Bible's position that it's never okay to abuse or mistreat any image bearer under any circumstances. And verse 21, I think, does nothing to call that into question. By the way, let's not read it absent the context of verse 20. If the master fatally struck the servant, the master had to die for it, right? Makes sense to read verse 21 with an equal eye to fairness and justice. Notice the principle then that emerges from all of this. Justice is to be blind to social standing, right? Justice is to be blind to those things. The rich and powerful didn't get preferential treatment, or they were not allowed to escape justice, and the poor and the weak weren't denied justice. Justice is to be blind to social standing and is to be given to all. So to this point, we've looked at the laws concerning temporary bodily injury. Now it's time to look at the ones concerning permanent bodily injury in verses 22 through 27. Let's pick up reading in verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, and yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of his tooth. Now, I think I should say at the outset that not all Bible scholars are going to agree with the way I'm interpreting verse 22, namely that it refers to a pregnant woman who's accidentally struck in a brawl, which sends her into labor so that she gives birth prematurely. I think that's what it's talking about here, and I think it's the best way to interpret it. Most of our English versions actually reflect that as well, but not everyone agrees. Notice that the text mentions, however, that there are two possibilities that could come about with regard to this premature birth. In the second half of verse 22, we see the best possible outcome. There might be no injury. So no harm done to the baby, none to the mother. Everyone is happy and healthy in the end. But notice that even in those circumstances, the brawler who struck the pregnant woman doesn't get off for free. Notice that. Instead, verse 22 says, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. I think it means that the woman's husband would suggest a penalty, and the judges would issue their ruling with that suggestion in mind. The startling thing about this is that even when everyone emerges healthy, the brawler is still held liable for acting so recklessly that he could have harmed innocent human life in the womb. Isn't that something? He still must pay damages. Notice then the special protection that God's law gave to the unborn. Even endangering them without harming them was a serious offense. We'll come back to that in just a second. Notice what is to happen in verses 22 through 25 if there is an injury to the baby, or perhaps also to the mother. The one who injured must receive an equally costly penalty up to even his life. Now let's say a word about the law that's given here. I think with the exception of the life for life or capital punishment, which has already been dealt with back in verse 12, there's a good reason to think that the law wasn't necessarily intended to be applied by literally harming the guilty person's body in just the same way that he had harmed someone else's. After all, look ahead with me to verses 26 and 27, were the punishment to a master who knocked out his servant's eye or his tooth isn't to punish the master literally, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but instead to deprive him of the years of service that he had paid for, which was to be considered an equally costly penalty. So it seems like the meaning of the penalties in verses 24 and 25 is simply to hurt the guilty party just as much as if his own body part were ruined in the same way he had ruined someone else's. Perhaps this would be carried out through financial penalties, through loss of property, through some sort of public humiliation, or some other judgment that the judges saw fit. The point, though, is that the punishment must fit the crime, must be proportional. If a child were born crippled or blind because of these brawling men, then the judges weren't merely to slap them on the wrist and wink an eye, but instead to give them a punishment just as severe as the suffering they had inflicted on someone else. And I think one goal of making this so clear in the law must have been to encourage victims and their families not to try to take their own personal revenge, right? Instead, if you know you live in a society in which justice would be given fully and impartially, you can trust that the person who harmed you would receive a punishment equal to the crime he committed, and that he would receive it from the proper authorities. It's a motivation not to take your own revenge, to live in a just society. Now, we've already noted here a principle that the punishment should fit the crime, and I think that's good. I think it's broadly helpful. I think it's good not only for states and civil governments, but probably also for parents and teachers and employers who have to discipline others as part of their God-assigned task, right? It's just a good principle all the way around to make the punishment fit the crime. But I imagine we can also detect some other guiding principles here. Here's a second. I think the text also teaches us that it's right to hold people responsible for damage that they unintentionally cause when they choose to act recklessly, right? It's right to hold people responsible for damage unintentionally caused when they choose to act recklessly. That seems to be what the text is teaching us. So maybe in a modern example, those who drive drunk and kill others almost never get in the car hoping that they can end someone else's life. But often that's just what happens. And there's a reason that the defense in court, "but I didn't mean for this to happen," doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's not terribly persuasive. It's because when we choose to act recklessly, we'll be held liable for any damage, intended or unintended, that we cause. Maybe an example that you children will know. When you choose to roughhouse and wrestle in the house, maybe against mom's rules, and you break mom's favorite vase, you know what doesn't get you very far in terms of an excuse? Saying, "I didn't mean to break it," or "it was an accident that I broke it," right? It doesn't get you very far with the mom. She's going to tell you, "You know what? You exercised your choice when you chose to wrestle in the house," knowing that things can get broken when you do that. It's right to hold people responsible for the damage they cause, even unintentionally, when they choose to act recklessly. I think there's a third principle here, and maybe many of you were just waiting for me to get to it, because it is Sanctity of Life Sunday after all. Third is that the fetus in the womb is considered a human being deserving of protection. The fetus in the womb is considered a human being deserving of protection. Notice that the punishment for killing him is life for life. And I argue that based on verse 12, we should understand that very literally. The punishment for killing him is life for life. Now, in a section in which just and equal punishment is the main idea, it only makes sense to take a human life when it's another human life that has been taken. The logic of that seems inescapable to me. It only makes sense to take the human life of the brawling man who struck the pregnant woman when it's another human life that has been taken, right? Or else the penalty isn't proportionate. And because that logic seems so strong to me, I have a strong take on this. The proper ethical category then for abortion, for intentionally taking the life of a fetus in the womb, is murder. That's the right ethical category for that. That should also be, I would say, the proper legal category. And any state that rightfully recognizes this should see that the proper penalty for performing abortions should be capital punishment. Of course, the fact that that's not the case, and the fact that in many instances there's no penalty in our nation for performing abortions, should be one of our great sorrows as Christians. Millions of persons, millions of image bearers, millions of those fully human just like you and me, whose only deficiency was not being big enough to defend themselves, have been murdered in cold blood in our country. And instead, they should have been protected. They should have been protected. The Bible says that Dr. Seuss had it right in Horton Hears a Who when he said, "A person's a person, no matter how small." It's true. You might ask, what can we do about this as Christians? I think each of us has been given different amounts of time, gifts, and resources. Well, let me offer what I hope are a few inviting suggestions about what you could do and might do. For one, you could, and really I think you probably should, pray. You should make this a matter of prayer, regular prayer. I've begun praying for our elected officials and our Supreme Court justices once a week. And one of the things I pray for them is that they'll be converted to Christ and accept the Bible's authoritative pronouncement on when personhood begins. And short of this, I pray that they would at least see and appreciate this by the light of nature and put an end to a great evil in our society. You might also consider volunteering as a counselor or financially supporting our local crisis pregnancy center, which is run by Christians and aims to steer women to choose life. Its annual 4,000 Steps Walkathon fundraiser is coming up soon, and you might consider being a walker or a donor, or for that matter, helping to organize this year's event. See me afterwards if you want to do that. And finally, when a woman does choose life, does decide to keep the baby, realizing that her journey of raising a child is really just beginning, you might also consider how your family can come alongside and provide support and help to her in the long journey ahead. Our interest, friends, in her child is not merely to be for 9 months in her womb, but for the next 18 years that she's raising it. We want to show by our actions that she's made the right choice and that we affirm that and continue to affirm it. We're not merely interested in seeing the child born, but also provided for, nurtured and raised among God's people, and hopefully, God willing, born again. That's what we want to see. The church should be a place of many willing and ready fathers to the fatherless. It's the kind of church we should strive to be. Okay, to this point, we've looked at God's concern for justice, cases of bodily injury, both temporary and permanent. It's time to look now at our final crime for which God commanded just punishment in ancient Israel. It's the crime of criminal negligence. So if you're filling in your handout, criminal negligence. Negligence goes in the second blank. I'll even spell it for you. N-E-G-L-I-G-E-N-C-E. Look with me now at verses 28 through 32. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall go unpunished. If, however, an ox was previously in the habit of goring, and its owner has been warned, yet he does not confine it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is demanded of him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is demanded of him. Whether it gores a son or a daughter, it shall be done to him according to the same rule. And if the ox gores a male or female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. I think to cut right to the chase here, the principle we see, or at least one principle we see in these verses, was that people with animals are responsible for their animal's behavior, except when that behavior could have been reasonably expected in advance. So let me see if I can say that again. People with animals are responsible for the behavior of those animals, except when that behavior could not have been reasonably expected in advance. That seems to be what the text is saying. If your ox, and I think it means here, or any other animal that you owned, if that ox killed someone without any prior indication he might do this, then the ox was to be killed, and you as the owner didn't get to eat any of it so that you wouldn't recoup any benefits from what had happened. It was to be chalked up to a total and tragic loss. But if you knew that this might happen, if the ox had been given to goring in the past, if you had been warned that that might be the case, and you still failed to prevent it, not only did the animal die, but so did you. You see that? Not only did the animal die, but so did you as the owner. Now, verse 30 also introduces the idea that the victim of the family might suggest mercy to the judges in sentencing, and that she could be required instead to pay a hefty redemption fee in exchange for being allowed to live. That was a possibility. But the point here is that because of your criminal negligence, you were worthy of death, right? Any way you slice it, whether you're put to death or whether you pay a ransom for the cost of your life, you were worthy of death. And I think even more broadly stated, the principle here is that we're responsible for the dangerous situations we create if we fail to provide safeguards for them. We're responsible for dangerous situations we create if we fail to provide safeguards for them. It's the reason, friends, that those of you with swimming pools build fences around your backyards. It's the reason that those of you with dogs walk them on a leash. It's the reason you replace the spent headlight bulb in your car before you go out driving at night, right? Those are all things, all accidents that can be prevented by doing the right thing. It's the reason that the judge found the owner of the pit bull that attacked the 8-year-old girl in Florida guilty of criminal negligence and sentenced her to time in jail. Notice as well that verses 31 and 32 require that this same standard of justice be carried out regardless of the age or the social position of the victims, right? If it's a son or daughter, full justice still has to be done. If it's a slave that's harmed, his master still must be compensated for his life. Again, this highlights the principles we noted earlier about all innocent human life being equally valuable and about justice being blind. In fact, God's law was remarkable for its time in this way. Bible scholars tell us that there was no other parallel of this in the ancient Near East. All the other legal codes we have reflect class-adjusted legal standards. That is, if a rich, powerful master was guilty in the death of a poor, weak servant, the master didn't face a very stiff penalty for doing this. But the Bible's view is just the opposite of this. The Bible's view is that even in the case of the death of a poor and weak person, not to mention the unborn, full justice must still be done. Notice that. Justice is blind to any distinction that might pervert it or corrupt it. And friends, if there's anything that's clear from this passage, it's that our God is a God of justice. He's committed to seeing that justice be done for all sins committed. And if that was true temporally of the nation Israel that he governed, how much more certain is it of the eternal punishments that he'll hand out on the last day to those who've rebelled against God and who've not obeyed the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ? That warning should land on our ears as bad news initially, bad news toward us and our sins. After all, we are the ones who've rebelled against God. Perhaps in some of the very ways I've mentioned today in the text, causing bodily injury, aborting the unborn, being criminally negligent, and perhaps in totally different ways altogether. But here's one thing that is certain. We all stand worthy of God's judgment for our treason against him. We all are deserving of that. But today, we as his church celebrate some much better news, don't we? Some much better news. We celebrate that the God who is inflexibly just has substituted his own son in place of sinners to bear the wrath that they deserve so that you might not bear it eternally. And we celebrate the fact that you too can know this forgiveness as you turn from sin and call on Jesus in faith. Complete forgiveness for every sin done. Perfect acceptance by God for all time through faith in his crucified and risen Son. That should land on your ears as the best possible news. Gospel amnesty for sinners like you and me. Gospel amnesty despite the wicked and horrible things we've done. Only forgiveness and only God's smile of approval. Only Jesus' righteousness credited to you by faith so that God's acceptance of you doesn't go up and down, doesn't change, doesn't love you and accept you a little more on the days you get it right and a little less on the days you get it wrong, but only perfectly and constantly through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus, then, puts God's justice and his mercy on bright display, doesn't it? Not one or the other, but both. It displays his great justice in punishing sin and his great mercy towards sinners. The Apostle Paul had this very idea in mind in Romans chapter 3 when he called God just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier. Just because all of his people's sin was punished on Christ, and justifier because he counts as righteous all who have faith in his Son. At the cross, justice and mercy collide. And what a beautiful display it is. What a beautiful and precious thing it is to undeserving sinners like us. Would you join me in praising the God who is both just and merciful? Let's pray. God, a look into your holy law shows us the perfection of your nature, shows us the loftiness of your standard, perfect purity and holiness, freedom from sin. And it also exposes how sinful and wicked we are. Oh God, forgive us when our commitment to righteousness has not paralleled yours. Forgive us that that's the case. Lord, we thank you for the conviction you bring. Lord, we thank you also that your law shows to us not just your standard, not just our failure to meet it, but the perfect obedience that was rendered to your law by your Son, Jesus Christ. The very record of righteousness that is counted to be ours by faith. Lord, your law then goes from being the reason you condemn us instead to how you see us in Christ by faith. You see us as if we had been this righteous. You see us as if we had been this committed to the principles that we found in your text. You see us as if we had loved God and neighbor this well and this perfectly. And you count us to be that way by faith in Jesus. There is no other Savior than him, no other hope apart from him. But Lord, there is full and sure salvation for those who trust in him. Lord, it's my prayer today that each person in here would trust in Jesus. And we thank you for him. And in his name we make this our prayer. Amen.